The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to find your place in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Last week we began a series of messages entitled Seek. During this season of our church's ministry, we want to focus on the way the Bible uses this word seek in reference to our pursuit of God individually and then also corporately as the people of God. And the purpose in this sermon series is to help us as we consider the Lord's future for our church here at Tabernacle Baptist. So I appreciate our capital campaign team for their leadership and their work and fundraising for this upcoming project, and I appreciate their desire to put together that video that gives you an overview and a synopsis of the project. I will say this, the hardest part of that video is I actually recorded all that right out here at the corner of Tennessee and Church Street. Do you know how hard that is to record with all the rednecks driving by in trucks? It took a while. John chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 48 through 59 and the way our Lord spoke about his desire to get glory for the Heavenly Father. This passage is contained within a section of John's gospel in which he's detailing the way first century Jews criticized Jesus and his ministry and sought to find fault with our Lord. Verse 48 says, the Jews responded to him, are we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Their accusation of him being a Samaritan was a slur that called into question the legitimacy of his birth. They perhaps heard reports of the virgin birth and were casting aspersions and doubt on the nature of Jesus' birth. Jesus responded, I do not have a demon. Now notice, Jesus didn't respond to the criticism of being a Samaritan, but he did respond to the criticism of having a demon. Why? Because such was blasphemy to attribute the works of the Lord to satanic forces was blasphemous. On the contrary, verse 49, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges it. So Jesus was saying he sought the glory of the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father also sought the glory of Jesus through Jesus' ministry. Verse 51, truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This morning we're going to focus on those words. Then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be? If I glorify myself, Jesus answered in verse 54, my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say he is our God, he is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him. But I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word of God. It's been preserved for us. It's without error. Thank you that it's a source of truth for us concerning you and our relationship to you. Jesus, thank you for these words and thank you for your great ministry on our behalf. And now we pray, Spirit, we ask that you'd be with us during these next few moments and enlighten our thinking and soften our hearts to your heavenly realities and teach us what it means to live for your glory, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Glory. Seeking the glory of God. Nowadays, this concept of glory is one we talk a lot about in the Christian church, yet we have a hard time sometimes of really articulating what it means to live for the glory of God. You'll perhaps hear me pray at times in my prayers, Lord, help us to live for your glory. Jesus speaks about this subject here, but we must ask, what does it mean to live for the glory of the Lord? What's involved with this word glory and accompanying terms like glorify? Well, interesting, the Greek word used over and over again in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament is one that was popular in the first century world. Romans and the Roman-dominated society often used the term to speak of Roman dominion spreading throughout the earth. In fact, the term was applied to Julius Caesar's conquest and the Gallic Wars in which he subdued parts of modern-day France, Belgium, and Germany. Julius Caesar led Roman armies out to subjugate such people groups. As he gained new territory, it was said that Caesar got glory for Rome. New Testament authors sanctified and Christianized this word and applied it to the work of Christ and the Christian gospel ministry. Used in such a way, the word glory or glorify spoke of the act of one gaining a high status. Applied to the Lord and to the work of gospel proclamation, applied to the spread of the Christian message, 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, the term spoke of this act of enhancing the knowledge and reputation of the Lord upon earth. Jesus used the term in John 8:50 in this way when he said, I do not seek my own glory. He wanted the knowledge of the Lord to spread upon the earth. Jesus' words here teach us that living for the glory of God should be our mission in life as well. This is a part of the normal Christian life. This is what's involved in discipleship and sanctification and walking with the Lord. We want the fame and the name of Jesus to get glory in 21st century society. We want, in a world that is dark, for the light of Christ to shine. So growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, as the Bible instructs us in 2 Peter 3:18, involves a lifetime of renouncing self and pursuing glory for Jesus. Jesus taught us this in Mark 8:34 when he described the normative Christian life. He said, if anyone is to come after me, he must deny self, take up his cross, that speaks of the gospel message, and follow me. Living for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of Jesus. Now the question we face this morning is how? Is there anything we can do to direct our souls and lives to get glory for Jesus? Well, I would propose yes from the words we've read this morning. Now there's a lot of things we could say about Jesus' words here. We focused in our Christmas Eve services on Jesus' words in John 8:56. A lot we could say here, but this morning I want us to focus on three convictions. Three convictions from our passage. I believe that these convictions are in our lives. We will inadvertently, by default, have lives that get glory for Jesus. Number one this morning, I want you to see this, a conviction concerning Jesus' divinity. That is Jesus' divine nature. This is the idea that we have a firm conviction that Jesus is God. This is the belief that Jesus, while on earth, was 100% God and 100% man. This is a conviction that Jesus was more than a teacher, philosopher, leader, or spiritual self-help guru. No, Jesus was the God-man, and he is the God-man. Always has been, always will be. See, it's this type of conviction that brings the power of God to rest upon our lives. A small view of Jesus will never make a big impact in fallen culture. Don't believe me? Look at all of the mainline denominations that have gone the way of liberalism and that have questioned the divinity of Jesus. Most of those are no longer making any real impact in culture. In fact, we could say none of them are. None of them are making a true gospel impact in culture. Now, Jesus here speaks of his divine nature. We see in John 8:58 as he's dealing with these critics. They become cynical and kind of mock him in verse 57 by saying, "You aren't 50 years old yet you think you've seen Abraham?" And then Jesus responded by saying, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." In the Greek of the New Testament, Jesus used language and terms here that were often applied to Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. This was a title for the one true God that made the one true God distinct from all other gods, gods with a lowercase g, of all the pagan nations. This title for God that meant I am spoke of the Lord as being the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one. Know this in your theology, there's only one self-existent being, and it is the Lord God, Yahweh. He is the uncaused first cause of all things. Sometimes you have a skeptic ask, "Well, you believe in God? What was there before God?" The answer is no one and no thing. This is what makes the Lord the Lord. He is the self-existent one, the I am. Interestingly, John, in quoting Jesus here, used the exact same language that was used in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. John used this exact same language that was used in his day in Exodus 3:14. You heard of this guy Moses before, right? The Lord raised up Moses to lead the people of God out of Egypt. The plan was for Moses to lead them into the promised land. The Lord had this people called the Israelites, a nation chosen by God to be a vehicle to deliver the promised Messiah to the earth. They were slaves in Egypt. The Lord raised up Moses to send them into the promised land. Joshua ended up taking them into the promised land. But when the Lord called Moses, he appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Moses was timid. Perhaps we could call him a reluctant leader. He asked the Lord, "Who will I tell them sent me?" And the Lord said, "Tell them I am who I am has sent you." Jesus in John 8:58 is depicted as using the exact same language used in Exodus 3:14. What was Jesus doing? He was making a clear claim of divinity. He was saying, "I am the self-existent God." Don't believe him? Look at the response of his adversaries. They picked up stones, verse 59, to stone him. Why? Under their law, stoning was a capital offense for blasphemy. They understood Jesus' claim. He was claiming to be God. This brings us to our current point. In order to glorify God, we must have a firm conviction concerning Jesus' divine nature. He's not just a teacher. Jesus was not just a leader. He's not just a path to God. He was and is God. Any form of Christianity that doesn't have this firm conviction does not have power to transform souls or change lives. Any vision of Christianity that does not regard Jesus as the God-man does not have a message that can liberate humanity from sin and all of sin's consequences. A low view of Christ gives us a low Christianity that has no compelling force to generate true repentance, conversion, and godliness in human souls. It's for this reason that that great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "Away with the religion that has little Christ in it. Christ must be Alpha and Omega, first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet, and he must be first and last." So Tabernacle, in our own souls, may we have this conviction that Jesus is God, and may we look to him as creator and Lord. May we say, "Yes, Jesus, you are God, and we submit and follow to you." And may we say as a church, the name of Jesus will always be lifted up from this place, because the name of Jesus has the power to change lives. So how do we get glory for the Lord? Conviction one is concerning Jesus' divinity. Conviction two is related to Christian salvation. I mean, this is what the church is all about, a message of salvation. Though humanity is enslaved to sin and all of sin's consequences, humanity can be rescued from sin and its consequences. Jesus spoke of this in verse 51. He said, "Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Death. Jesus' words here provide a simple synopsis over the work of salvation. In short, Christ's salvation and the message of Christianity in the church involves a rescue from this thing called sin and the death it produces. Read the Bible and you'll see that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about liberating humanity from sin and death. In fact, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that first story in the Bible, or one of the first stories in the Bible. You have the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve. And they're placed in this perfect place, paradise. They're created by God to know God and to enjoy God and to glorify God. But God, who is perfect in his character, gives them his law. See, based on his holy, righteous nature, God has laws, requirements, rules, if you will, for his created order. In order for humanity to enjoy close fellowship with God, humanity has to live in conformity to God's character. So God gives laws to Adam and Eve that govern their relationship with him. And one of those first laws was seen in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, where the Lord tells them, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, this is just one law that represents all of God's laws for humanity. In Romans 2, 14 through 15, Paul tells us that God has this moral law that is innately engraved within the human heart or psyche or soul. Many would believe that God's law for humankind is most succinctly stated through those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So we see from Adam and Eve that God has laws for humanity, and sin is a violation of God's law for humanity. Not only is sin a violation of God's law for humanity, when one sins, one experiences death. Jesus said, the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now we know, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story, right? If you don't know who Paul Harvey is, look it up. Google. Neat story. I once knew a guy who owned one of Paul Harvey's old Ferraris. Pretty cool. Well, I still know the guy. So we know the rest of the story. The first man and woman violated God's law. They took of the forbidden fruit. And God's word was true. They died. Now the question is, what type of death did they experience? Well, first of all, they experienced some sort of death in their soul where they immediately experienced shame because of sin and developed this bent towards sin instead of this bent towards righteousness. In addition, we believe they immediately gained the ability to die physically. And then ultimately, they experienced this spiritual death as they were alienated from the presence of God. The Lord in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, expelled them from paradise, the Garden of Eden, whereas they were once close with the Lord, walking with him at the time of the evening breeze. Genesis 3, 8, they had to live in separation from the Lord. Now, for purpose of our study this morning and this message, it's worth noting that before expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the Lord gave a promise to the man and the woman. And giving consequences for sin, the Lord addressed the serpent, Satan, and said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. According to the Lord, there was this promise that one would come from the woman who would do away with all of the consequences of the serpent, Satan, and sin. And we know that one that was promised to come from the woman was Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And I want you to see something unique here. After the Lord gave that promise, Adam went back to naming things as he had done in the dominion God had given him over the earth. He had, in Genesis chapter 2, named the animals. And in Genesis chapter 3, after sin, it was time for him to give a name to his wife. And the Bible says in naming his wife, he named her Eve. And Scripture tells us in verse 20, because she was the mother of all the living. You see, where there was death because Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord promised life to come through one born by the woman. And Adam, in naming his wife, gave evidence that he had faith in the promised one. He had faith in the promised one, Jesus. That though he had experienced death because of sin, he would experience life because of one who would be born in the future to defeat Satan and sin. Right after Adam expressed his faith, the Lord made coverings for Adam and Eve. He sacrificed an animal to do this, and so was set a precedent for the shedding of blood as a symbol of life and forgiveness, Leviticus 17, 11. See what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He looked forward in faith to one who would crush Satan and give life in place of sin and death. Now we, as believers in the 21st century, we look back to that one who trampled Satan underneath his feet. We look back to the cross. We look back to Christ. We look back to Jesus, and our faith is in him. Though we are sinners, though we deserve spiritual and physical death, the God-man Jesus lived a righteous life. He totally kept all of God's laws, and then he went to the cross and he died as a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins. And in him we have the forgiveness of sins and we have eternal, everlasting life. All these things teach us that Christian salvation is a foundation. It's a foundation for a life that's centered on the glory of Christ and the glory of the Lord, and speaking about how he came to get glory for the Lord, Jesus made a plain reference to his gospel. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. So do you want to live for the fame and the glory of the Lord? I first ask you, do you really know the Lord? Have you really been saved? Have you dealt with your sins through the cross of Christ? Have you done what Adam did? Have you ever trusted in the one who came from the woman to give you the forgiveness of your sins and to give you eternal life? If you've never done that, this morning we're going to have a time of worship and response in just a few moments. And we'll be singing a song and you'll have an opportunity to embrace the Lord as Savior and ask him for forgiveness. I invite you to do that. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, yeah, Patrick, I've done that before. I'm saved. I'm a believer. I ask you this. Are you living by the power of Christ and by the power of the cross? See, some Christians seem to think that the Christian life, it starts with salvation. Indeed, it does. But they have this idea that, man, salvation's all about what God can do for me, and then living the Christian life is all about what I can do for God. Scripture, on the contrary, teaches us over and over again that the ability to live the Christian life comes through Christ in us. And that's us always looking to the cross, always looking to Christ that gives us power and strength to die to sin and to live the life of Christ. I encourage you, church, in a world full of so many messages, look to Christ. Walk with him. Learn what it means to draw power from Christ in you. This is how we get glory from Jesus. A conviction concerning Jesus' divinity, a conviction concerning Christian salvation. Number three, we need this third conviction. I would call it a conviction concerning obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. Look in verse 51 at what Jesus said. He said, truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, everybody say that word keeps. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus here says truly. In the Greek, there's a word, the Greek, New Testament was written in Greek. In the Greek, there's a word, the Greek word is amen. Sound familiar? It's the word from which we get our word amen. Jesus actually uses two amens here. Amen, amen, I tell you. Why does he say amen, amen? Well, the word meant truly or verily. This was a way that rabbis in the first century gave testimony that what they were about to say was absolutely true. Jesus says amen, amen, to emphasize the importance in our lives of keeping his word. It's interesting, this word, keep, meant to guard or to observe. To guard or to observe. It's actually used in Matthew 27:54 to speak of Roman guards guarding the tomb of Jesus. I spoke to one of our men this past week who's a Vietnam veteran, and he told me about his guard duty while he was in Vietnam. This term guard was used of such activity in the ancient world, but the Lord used it to figuratively speak about our relationship to His words, His teaching, His truth. And in doing so, He used the word to speak about our need to obey His truth, His doctrine. Obedience. The pastor I had while in seminary would often say, obedience is the most important word in the Christian language. Obedience is the most important word in the Christian life. The apostles often use this word to speak about our need to put the Word of God into practice, to take what we read in these pages and aim, by the help of the Holy Spirit within us, to live these things. 1 Timothy 6:14, James 2:10, 1 John 2:3 5, 1 John 3:22, and 1 John 5:3 all use this word, rendered keep, to speak about the need for us to be vigilant and careful to obey, put into practice what we find in the Bible. Interestingly, Jesus' language here, He places emphasis on the word. In fact, the word "word" in Jesus' words here is in the emphatic position. Jesus' words literally read, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, if anyone the word of me is keeping." So He places emphasis on the word. So when we aim to be obedient in the Christian life, what are we obeying? A cultural form of Christianity? Our emotions? Some vague sense of notion of what we're supposed to do? No, our obedience is grounded in, "Thus saith the Lord," what God says in His word. In John 14, 23, Jesus used this same term to speak about how disciples, people like us who know Christ, are to regularly be directing our hearts and minds to obey, to put the Lord's words into practice. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." I think there's a problem in modern Christianity to where we try to place so much emphasis on the fact that you're not saved by works that we forget the Lord still wants our lives to produce good works. So we haven't been saved by works, but we have been saved to works. That was Paul's whole point in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, he says, "You're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then he turns right around and says, "For we are His workmanship, created in God for good works." Walter Chantry has said, "Obedience to God's commands is of major importance to true religion. It was in the Old Testament, and it is in the New Covenant. Obeying commandments and doing good works are vital to Christianity." So know this is important if we're going to glorify God. We have this clear view: Jesus is God. We worship Him and revere Him. We have this clear view of Christian salvation. It is the cross of Christ that brings forgiveness of sins and gives us power to live the Christian life. And then we have this firm conviction that we're made to obey the word of the Lord. It's not an emotional, cultural, or traditional form of religion that will ultimately advance the glory of the Lord. It's a devotion to and a dutiful application of the truth of God to one's life through the power of the gospel that brings transformation to our lives. As you and I individually, incrementally become more and more like Jesus by obeying God's word, the way we think has changed, the way we talk has changed, the way we live has changed. And as a result, God gets glory through our lives. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So y'all know I've had a lot of jobs in my lifetime. I tell stories about different jobs, and every once in a while somebody asks me, "How many places have you actually worked?" I was in college and seminary, I cleaned office buildings on top of other things I did. You know, when you clean office buildings, you learn most office buildings, most office parks have security detail during the night. There's normally a security guard there. So in case any of y'all are thinking about robbing an office complex, I'm just telling you, there's security guards there, most of them. I remember this one office park I cleaned, the security guard would show up. You get on a first name basis with these guys, like, I'm the janitor here to clean, and this guy's the security guard. Well, this one guy, he would show up. After a while, I started to notice his pattern. After he showed up, he was there for about an hour or so, and Domino's delivery truck pulls up. Got some pizza delivered. I'd see him go out to his car and come back in with the TV and set it up in the reception area of the building. He's eating pizza, watching TV. Then I'd see him go out and come in with a pillow and comforter and blankets. He's out on the couch in the lobby sleeping. I'm tiptoeing through the lobby as I'm leaving. Like, hey, don't want to wake him up. That's not a real good security guard, right? A security guard is commissioned to watch over and look after a location. And Jesus, the apostles, used such language to say that we, as the people of God called Tabernacle, are called to look over and watch out for the word of God and truth of God. It's all a metaphor to describe how we're to live the Christian life. As we look to Jesus, his truth, we're to aim to obey it. And as we obey it, he'll make us more and more into what he wants us to be. And he'll use us more and more for his glory.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.